Before we read, let me just kind of set up the context, because that will really help us as we come to this passage. We're reading a section in Luke in which Jesus is teaching us about what it means to be his disciple. And specifically from chapter 17, verse 11, to the end of chapter 19, Jesus is teaching us about one thing: the disciple and the kingdom of God. And we were saying that last week, that the kingdom of God is the moment when God fixes all that is wrong, all that is broken, and all that is evil in this world. God's kingdom is the complete restoration of this world, when he will rule and we will be his people. And there's two ways that we are to look at God's kingdom. There is the now and the not yet aspect to it. So in one sense, God's kingdom has already come. Chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus, the king, the ruler of the kingdom, has arrived, and he is offering salvation to all. And that's now. We can have that now. But in another sense, we were saying last week that God's kingdom is something that we are still waiting for. God won't fix the world fully. He won't restore us completely until the return of Jesus, until the second coming of Jesus. His first coming was like the burning of a candle, but his second coming will be like this apocalyptic lightning storm that the whole world will see. But here's the problem we were presented with last week as we were thinking about this. Until that day comes, and that really is the day of hope for Christians. That is what we are longing for when we get to be with God for all eternity. But until that day comes, life is going to be really hard if you're a follower of Jesus. And so with that frame in mind, Jesus has kind of set that up already for us. Let's read what he says here in Luke 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." The Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Well, you should have an outline on the back of your notice sheet that will help you as we walk through this parable together. Before we do, let me just pray for us. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks. Thank you that you're a God who is clear. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to speculate on things, but you have spoken so clearly to us in your word. And so we pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to bear upon our hearts, and that it would impact our lives, and it would help us to keep going for Jesus' sake. We pray that in his name. Amen. Okay, so here's the big question that I think Luke 18, 1-8 wants to answer for us. How do we endure as followers of Jesus until his return? It's going to be hard. There's going to be real difficult times. How do we keep on going? How do we endure? How do we endure? How do we keep our faith strong through these hard times? And this parable gives one big answer: pray, pray, pray. That is the big purpose of all that we are seeing this morning. It's not really, this is great when you get to teach on a passage like this, or when you get to teach on a parable in Luke. It's not hard because Luke always tells us what the main aim is. It's right there in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. This is a reminder in this parable of how constant prayer is going to keep our faith in Jesus through these hard times until the day the Son of Man is revealed and the kingdom of God is fully brought in. So let's look at the parable first, and then I want to draw out kind of three key teaching points from it. Let's look at the parable. Verse 2, Jesus said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' And for some time he refused." So here's the situation Jesus presents us with. We've got a wicked judge. He is selfish and arrogant. He's not the kind of guy that's moved by compassion, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about other people. He is the complete anti-Jesus type of person. Jesus loved God and loved others. And then we've got this widow. Now, to be a widow at this time was a real tough slog. You have to understand that this was a very patriarchal society. There was no kind of benefit system. There was no social care in place for widows. They were probably the most vulnerable and at times the most poor people that you could have in this culture. And for whatever reason, she is the victim of some unjust adversary who's probably some guy trying to swindle money out of her. So picture the scene. Let me try and modernize this parable. We have this fat cat judge. You can picture him in his suit, sitting in his office. And he's sitting there and the secretary buzzes through. "Sir, it's that widow again. She's asking how you're getting on with her case." "Ah," he says to his secretary, "just tell her that I'm too busy at the moment." Of course, he's not busy at all. He just doesn't care. In fact, that afternoon, he's planning on having a game of golf. And so there he is. He's just about to tee off. He's at the top of his swing when someone yells behind him and he slices his shot wide. "It's that woman again. Excuse me," she cries out. "Sir, can you give me justice?" And he storms off in a rage and he phones the course security to take her off and to remove her. The next evening, he's watching TV. It's one of his favorite shows, his favorite dramas. It's coming right to the cliffhanger. And when his wife runs into the room and says that there's an urgent phone call for him that he must come to. So he gets up and he runs and he answers the phone and it's the woman again. "Mr. Judge, will you grant me justice?" And angrily, he hangs up the phone and he realizes that he's missed the end of his program. Next day, he's in the country club. He's enjoying a nice cigar and a brandy. And then, wouldn't you believe it, through the haze of the smoke, "How on earth did she get in here? Sir, give me justice!" And she's begging as she's getting carted away by the club security. And time again, she's there. He's got missed phone calls. Somehow she's got a hold of his email. She's raised a petition called Justice for Widows. And eventually he just gets so worn out by her persistence that he decides just to give her what she wants so that he can be rid of her. Verse 5, finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." I love that. This woman's nagging so intense that he's fearing for his life. I mean, literally in the Greek, it's so that she won't come and give me a black eye. I mean, I know this woman. I know what this woman's like. And this guy is terrified because she's getting ready to lamp him one. So he gives in and he gives her justice. Now, what do we learn from this parable? Well, in order to see that what we learn, I think it's important to see what we don't learn, what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying, first of all, that if we just keep nagging at God, like this persistent widow, then he will just give us what we want reluctantly, like the judge. It's not what Jesus is saying. Nor is Jesus saying that God is like an unjust judge. The judge is the complete anti-God person, isn't he? Verse 2 and the end of verse 4 make that clear. Now, this is a parable of comparison. So Jesus is saying, if a wicked judge is ready to answer a lady that he cares nothing for through her persistence, how much more will a loving God be ready to answer those whom he loves through our persistence? Jesus is saying, if in this life we persist with people that don't want to listen to us, if we persist in seeking justice, how much more should we persist with the God who loves to listen to us, with the God who loves justice? You see, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's not the first time Jesus has done this. It's actually not the first time he's done this in his teaching on prayer in Luke's gospel. This is what Jesus said earlier in Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See the comparison? If we who are evil know how to give good, how much more will the one who is good know what to give us? Luke 18, it's another parable of comparison. And Jesus tells us, not because he's trying to say that nagging God somehow gets him to listen, but because of 18 verse 1, speaking to a God who listens is the best way not to give up, but to keep going in your faith. So here's what we learn from this tremendously encouraging teaching of Jesus. The first thing we learn is that our faith will go through struggles. Our faith will go through hardships as we await the return of Jesus. Remember, this is in the context of looking forward to Jesus' return. Our faith will go through hardships as we await Jesus' return. I mean, look at verse 1. Jesus is telling this to his disciples, to us today. He clearly thinks that, well, there'll be moments where we'll feel like giving up. There'll be moments where we will lose heart. I don't know about you, but I find the realism of Jesus so encouraging. He never sugarcoats anything. Because I do struggle with my faith sometimes, and it's helpful to see the Savior acknowledge that that will happen. Remember last week in chapter 17, verse 22. Remember what he said? He told us that life will get so hard for some of his disciples as they await his return that they will just be praying and longing for Jesus to come back and fix everything. He warned us in chapter 17, verse 32, that we will be tempted in this life to turn away from him and to look back to our old life. Remember Lot's wife. He reminded us that following him means losing everything in our lives. He told us that as we wait for his return, it will be like the days of Noah and Lot, days where sin and injustice abounded. So this widow who has been treated unjustly, she's a picture of us. She is a picture of the church in a world that is hostile to Jesus. A picture of people crying out to Jesus for help. Why? Because until he comes back, life will be hard. You know, Luke's really, I think, setting us up here for volume 2 of his work, the book of Acts. And that's what you see all the time in the book of Acts, in the very early stages of the church. In fact, there's a bit in Acts 14 where the Apostle Paul is preaching, and the crowd gets so wound up by what he is saying that they drag him outside the city and they start chucking rocks at him. Now, that's a tough gig. That's not happened to me before. I'm hoping today. I don't think it will be the first time it'll happen today. But that's a tough gig. And can you imagine what it would be like to have been a Christian, to hear the Apostle Paul, that this happened to him? How discouraged they were. And what does Paul do? Such a great example. He gathers the believers together. And in Acts 14, he seeks to strengthen their faith. And he says this in verse 22, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Not we might, but we must. And the church throughout the ages has gone through many hardships and many injustices. Think of our brothers and sisters in Egypt at the moment. It wasn't too long ago that a group of Coptic Christians were executed on a bus or on the beach. What about the Christians in South Sudan or in Pakistan or in Algeria or in Syria or in Iraq or in North Korea? Wives who have had their husbands killed, children who have lost their parents, churches who have to meet in secret because they're afraid. How they must cry out to Jesus, "Come back, please. Save your church." How hard it must be for their faith. What about closer to home? I'm guessing threats of death are not on the agenda for most of us. But I could tell you stories of, and you probably know this too, of children who have been bullied in school because they go to church. Sometimes not even just by their classmates, but teachers. I could tell you of people who have been ridiculed in their work because they follow Jesus, who have lost out on various different things. People who have been told to keep silent about their faith. I know of people who, because they have followed Jesus, it has caused massive relational breakdown in their family. And it's tearing them apart. There's a guy in our team at the moment in Charleston, Christian from Charleston, and it's just tearing him apart that it seems to have wrecked his relationship with his family being a Christian. It's hard when you get mocked for following Jesus or ridiculed. It's hard when you try and share the gospel and you know that that's what people need and that's what you want to give them, and you're met with apathy or just complete rejection and hostility, and your faith wavers. And you think, is this really worth it? Why is this happening when I'm trying to honor him? And sometimes it feels as if your faith is just on a knife's edge and we lose heart. And for many of us, there comes a point in life where it's just so difficult and we're just crying out, "Jesus, come back. Just come back and just fix it all." We will cry out for justice in the face of injustice. And that's normal. But the second thing we see here is that whilst this is parable is a picture of struggle, it's also a picture of real hope. Second point, the good and just God will respond swiftly when Jesus returns. God who is good, God who is just, he hears those cries and he responds to them. If we are praying, if we are crying out to God and we're praying, "God, please help us. God, please bring justice." Look at what Jesus says there at the end of verse 6. "And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly." So Jesus, he's inviting that comparison, isn't he, between God and the unjust judge. The widow's standing before this judge was one in which she was nothing to him. And yet he answered. Our standing before the heavenly judge is one in which we have been chosen by him. How much more will he answer us? This judge is wicked and selfish and doesn't care about her. What do we know about God from what Jesus has already taught us about prayer? That we've just gone over in the service. God is our Father. He cares for us. He chose us. Will he not act swiftly? He will not be slow like the judge. Will he not act swiftly for his children? Of course God listens to our cries. He chose us, and God does not abandon those whom he chooses. That's the promise of Jesus. But this promise of God bringing justice to his church is not something that's going to happen immediately, quickly, Jesus says. Rather, it's clear from what Jesus is saying and from the whole context of this is that justice will come when Jesus returns and the kingdom is brought in fully at the end of all time. Now, we may look at this and look at what Jesus is saying here and say, well, hold on a second. Will God not bring justice speedily? Will he keep putting his church off? Well, it looks like that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. It's been 2,000 years of hardship for the church, and there's not been a sniff of Jesus' return. How can Jesus say that he will bring justice quickly? We need to be careful here because, well, for one big reason, I guess, our perspective on time is different to God's. You know, this is a question that the early church really wrestled with. Think about what they were going through in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Peter deals with this in his second letter because people were making fun of him, saying, well, where is Jesus' return? It's been 30 years. Where is he? And Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Don't forget this. With the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day are as 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow to keep his promises, as some count slowness. So in the scope of eternity, 2,000 years is just a minuscule little blip. Time is such a subjective thing based upon that person's point of view. So think of it like this. You know, if some of you here have kids. Now, if you've got a kid and you're in the shop and they spot this bike, it's a really special bike, and your wee one really, really wants that bike, and you say to them, okay, I'll get you the bike. But let's wait 3 weeks, or let's wait till after Christmas when it's reduced down in price. Now, your child is not going to think, thank you so much. That's so reasonable and so kind of you. 3 weeks isn't that long. I'd more than happily wait that time for a bike. They're going to freak out, and they're going to think, why don't you love me? What's wrong? That's ages. Why do I have to wait that long? You see, a child's view on time is so truncated. Their perspective is different. And our perspective is different to the eternal God. But don't let that deceive you into thinking that somehow he is slow to bring justice. God hears our cries. God knows our struggles. Jesus has been there himself. That's what's so radical about Christianity. Jesus has walked that path. Every evil thing done against his church will be accounted for. And in comparison to the eternal glory, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in comparison to the eternal glory, this life will seem but a light and momentary affliction. Think about what Jesus is doing here right in Luke's gospel. Think about where he is going. He's walking to the cross to suffer the wrath of God for our sin. Why would God ever abandon us when he gave up everything just to get us? The good and just God hears your prayers and he will respond swiftly and justice will be done. Thirdly, finally, persistent prayer will keep our faith going until Jesus returns. We need to close with this last point. We know that times will be hard, and we know what the end goal will be, that justice will come. But the main purpose of this parable is to show us how we get there, how we endure. Persistent prayer. Verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And that statement from Luke in verse 1 is linked to Jesus' closing statement right at the end in verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What is Jesus looking for when he comes back in all his glory? He is looking for faith. Faith is the hallmark of those who have been chosen by God. It's the hallmark of authentic disciples of Jesus. And that faith is expressed in one big way, through prayer. We'll see this next week when you look at Luke 18, 9 to 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's really a parable of two prayers. The authentic prayer of a sinner who needs Jesus and the fake prayer of one who exalts himself. Humble prayer is the window into our faith. Robert Murray McShane, the great minister from Dundee, from St. Peter's actually in Dundee, used to say this: what I am on my knees is all I am before God. Behind closed doors when no one's watching, my prayer life shows my faith in God. We need to be praying. Prayer is like a fuel that keeps the fires of our faith burning until Jesus returns. And if we're struggling, our first port of call must be to get on our knees and to plead to our Heavenly Father, who loves to hear his children speak. If the embers of your faith, they seem to be dying out because of your circumstance, feed it with the fuel of prayer. And keep feeding it with prayer. And keep doing it now, even if life just now is good for you. Because the truth is, if you live boldly and passionately for Jesus, and if you live long enough, you will bleed. And prayer will be the steel that reinforces your faith when those hard times come. If there's trouble in your life, first port of call, we bring it to our Heavenly Father and pray for his help. If there's joy in our life, our first port of call, we bring it to our Heavenly Father and give thanks and praise to him. Be like this persistent widow. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep praying. It's so, so essential. I can't tell you how many times, and many of you will resonate with this, but I can't tell you how many times I have not felt up for going to a prayer meeting. Most of the time. And I can't tell you how many times after that prayer meeting I've felt so spiritually renewed and refreshed. Spend time with God's saints. And prayer to God. Prayer keeps that perspective of the kingdom in our lives. Prayer applies the gospel truths to our hearts. Think about the book of Psalms. It's a book of prayers in the Bibles. And the Psalms, they always tend to do two things. They pray what they are feeling. They pray their situation to God. And they pray back the truths of who God is. And what you see in the Psalms is that so often the hard times the psalmists find themselves in never change, but the perspective on those times change. See, prayer helps us breathe the fresh air of the gospel into the stuffiness of our lives. As you read through some of these Psalms, you just see how, as you're reading through it, their faith is strengthened. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. By the way, that's the best stuff I've ever read on prayer. The stuff that Calvin wrote in the Institutes, it is wonderful. And he states that prayer is this gift that God gives us, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. He says prayer is the means by which we dig up the treasures of God's promises that he has given to us. That's why it keeps your faith strong. So if we're losing heart, keep praying. Pray for each other. Pray for this church. Pray for Jesus to come back. That was the prayer in the early church. Maranatha, Jesus, come back. And I find that actually quite a hard prayer to pray sometimes because often I just focus on myself. But that's such an important perspective to have. But also because, from what we saw last week, Jesus' return, it's a day of hope for the Christian, but it's a day of judgment for the non-believer. But I remember hearing from one minister what they used to do every day, and I found this really helpful. They would pray every morning, Jesus, please come back and fix your world and rescue your church and restore your people. And then every evening he would pray, thank you, Jesus, that you did not come back today so that people would have time to repent and turn to you. And I think that's a really healthy balance. We need that prayerful perspective. That's what Jesus is looking for. When he comes back, that's what he wants to see. It's essential, but let's be honest, it's hard. Honestly, it's easier to preach a sermon on prayer than it is to persist in prayer. Practically this week then, think how you can be praying more. You know what you need to do. And see what happens to your faith when you do. Get up 15 minutes earlier, just in the morning, and pray with your spouse. Set a little alarm to remind you to pray at lunchtime and to pray in the evening. 5 minutes, 2 minutes. Have a prayer WhatsApp group. Organize prayer partners. I find that I need help to pray. I find it much better having someone with me. I'm naturally not like this widow. Honestly, I get a letter from the tax people saying that I owe them money, and I'm like, oh, well, I better pay it. And I need someone like my wife to tell me, hold on, don't just accept that. You don't owe them any money. You need to keep persisting. You need to keep phoning them and get it sorted. It's a true story, by the way. I need help in my prayer life to be persistent. That's why we have the church. That's why we have each other. Whatever you do, work tirelessly this week. Just apply this passage this week to keep the fires of your faith burning with prayer. And maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. Well, you can pray to him now. And why not just use that short prayer that's in Luke 18, verse 13? Right at the end, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is exactly the kind of prayer God loves to hear. That's what all Christians pray every day. That's the sign of authentic faith. Give yourself fully to him, and he will deal with your sin. And when he comes back, this life will seem but a light and momentary affliction compared to the eternal glory Jesus has died to give us. Let's pray now. Father, thank you that Jesus is coming back to fix us, to fix this world, to end all hurt and heartache. Thank you that Jesus always has the last word, that sin and evil and injustice never have the last word. But you, O God, will bring justice, and you will bring it swiftly. Jesus, we pray that you would come back soon. You would end the hurts and the pains and the torments of this world. We pray that you would fix us all, and that we would be in your presence with full joy as we live under your rule, enjoying your who you are. And yet, Jesus, we also thank you that you are so patient and kind, that you have not yet come back so that people will repent and believe, and more people will be saved, and more people will be brought into your kingdom. Thank you for your patience. Lord, help us to be a people who are marked by persistent prayer. In doing so, may we be a people of strong faith. In Jesus' name, amen.